We're continuing our series through Daniel in his life of tension, and we are in chapter 3 today. But to start today, I want to ask a question that gets the gears rolling for this topic of this chapter, and that question is that, is there something more valuable than life? Is there something more valuable than life? Yes, is there? God, great answer. Yeah. That's the biggest one. I think there's even stuff under that, especially when you ask, is there something more valuable than my personal life or your life? Like for me, in a heartbeat, I would let myself, my life go away if it gives life to my children or my wife. I mean, just, I would not have to think about that, I don't think. I hope I would do the same for any of you. But let's keep praying that that doesn't have to happen. I'm pretty sure I would. I've decided I would, but who knows what would happen in the heat of the moment. But I ask, is what's more important than life? Is there something more valuable than life? Because our story today gets pretty tense, actually. Our story, the tension gets so strong that three men are forced to decide what is more valuable than my life. Is there something more valuable than my personal life and living it? Where do I draw the line where at that point, yeah, I'm okay if the check of my life gets cashed? At what point do I believe that something's more valuable than me? And in our world today, that question is often asked by many Christians, sadly. Thankfully, that does not have to be asked so strongly, so often in our lives in this country. But in regards to Christian history and the world at large, we've got it easy. We really do. The International Bulletin of Missionary Research, they publish a report on the annual status of global mission. It's Christian work throughout the world. Their 2011 report, which is the one I had easier access to, they stated that from between the years 2000 and 2010, on average, every 24 hours, another 270 Christians were martyred in the world between 2000 and 2010. It seems like, I don't know if it's true, but it seems like that's worse for going to be the next decade, for 2010 to 2020. I'm not 100% sure what to do when faced with statistics like that. I'm not 100% entirely sure on how to do it. We don't know all these people, and actually it wasn't until recently that we were able to put faces with some of those names. We actually were privileged, I think, in some recent things to get to watch martyrdom happen if someone's still declaring the name of Jesus as took place. It's a horrible thing, but it's actually beautiful at the same time, too. Someone being willing to say, God is more valuable than life, and I'm sticking with him. That's a cool thing, even though it's a horrible thing. It's one of those both ands that you get with the Christian life. But Hebrews does tell us to do one thing. In chapter 13, verse 2, it says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you are also in the body. That goes back, when you stub your pinky toe, the whole body hurts. And it's if there are brothers and sisters in Christ, we should remember them, and we should hurt alongside of them at some times. I'm not saying we need to always go around depressed, but because one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy, but we should hurt with them in some way. And the best way, I think, to remember them, I think what it's saying, and the author of Hebrews is saying when he says remember, he means pray for the persecuted church, and pray for those who are hurting, and pray for those who are having to decide, is my life more valuable, or is God more valuable than my life? Is my integrity more valuable than that? And so, I think we should remember them in prayer. We should pray that their faith is like the three guys we're going to talk about, the Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the characters in our story today. And so before I move on, I want to practice what I'm preaching, and we're going to pray for them. This is a written prayer. It's from a church tradition that this is a prayer for persecuted Christians. So please pray with me as we pray for them. O Lord God, your Son, Jesus Christ, suffered and died for us. In his resurrection, he restores life and peace in all creation. Comfort, we pray, all victims of intolerance and those oppressed by their fellow humans. Remember in your kingdom those who have died. Lead the oppressors towards compassion. Give hope to the suffering. Through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, even though we remember those who face martyrdom and severe persecution for their faith, Daniel chapter 3, where we're at today, it still is a lesson for us today, too, even if we aren't facing severe trials and persecutions. And the question, is there anything more valuable than life? If the answer to that question is yes, there is something more valuable than life, then doesn't that also affect how you live that life? I think it does. If it's something worth dying for, surely that's something worth living for as well. And so in even the smaller trials, in anything you could even just broadly call persecutions, and any time where you got to figure out where to draw lines and the opportunities to stand up and stand firm for your faith, those things all can have major points of contact with our story today. These apply as well. And so I've talked a lot about the story, sort of around the story. I haven't really quite gotten to it yet. Maybe we should go ahead and start reading it. And it's, if you don't know what Daniel chapter 3 is yet, and you don't know who Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah. That's the three names. If you don't know who they are, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's who we're talking about. And the fact that you know how to say the words Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even if some of you say it wrong, Abednego, the fact that you can say it most of the way right shows how popular of a story this is. And the fact that it's common, it's a really popular Bible story, probably one of the most famous ones, because those names are really goofy names. Really, really weird names. Those names that if the story wasn't so popular, when you're next in line to read, you start panicking when you realize you're going to be stuck reading that name. That's the type of name these are, and yet you can say them because it's such a common, that people said that so often. So we know, a lot of us know the story. But also, it's just like most of the chapters in Daniel, it's a self-contained story. There's an overall plot of the whole book, but most of the chapters, it's one single story in each chapter. And so it has a setting, it's got the rising action, it's got the climax, just like any story. And so we're going to kind of divide it up into those three chunks, the setting, the climax, or the setting, the rising action, and the climax of the story. I kind of titled the three sections Power Symbolized, Power Weaponized, and then True Power Delivers, or True Power Shows Up, is what I like. So let's begin with the setting. Daniel chapter 3, I'll start reading verse 1. It should be on the screens, or you can follow along in your own Bibles. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. You can tell this is for an oral storytelling culture, this chapter especially. It's got a cadence, kind of how you read it. It repeats itself almost to the point of laughing at the story. You can tell it's a good storytelling story. That's one of the reasons why it's so popular. But Nebuchadnezzar, apparently inspired from the dream he had in the previous chapter, chapter 2, where he had the dream of the different chunks of different things. In the dream in last chapter, the head was gold, and that symbolized him, and then all the other pieces were different nations. And it's almost like he's like, no, I don't like that, because I'm going to make the whole thing gold this time, and that's me. We don't know who the statue is of. We don't know if it was an idol or if it was a statue of him, which still would have been an idol. We don't know if it was a god or Nebuchadnezzar. It doesn't actually say that, but we do know what it symbolizes. It symbolizes his power, because just a few verses earlier, we learn about how his power is symbolized in a head of gold in a statue, and so he makes an entire statue out of gold, which he's trying to say, my power is going to last forever, and I'm going to make a statue to show it. That's kind of what's going on here. It's about 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, as we mentioned. I think that's a really weird dimension. It's very tall and skinny. It's 10 times as tall as it is wide. A human body is only like 2.5 times as wide, or as high as it is tall, something like that. And so it's really weird proportions, but we've got some stuff based off that with really tall, skinny statues back then. But he insists that everyone worships this statue. He insists that everyone bows down before it and declares that it is power that's going to last. He has the power. He wants you to worship him for it. And there is actually some precedent for this. We have Ashurbanipal, who's, have you heard of that guy before? That's another silly name. But he lived about 100 years earlier. He was the king of Assyria, and he did the same thing. We've got actually a historical record, not inside the Bible, but outside the Bible. We've got a historical record of this. Brought all his officials, the satraps, prefects, governors, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, out to a field near his capital, worshipped a giant statue, and that was how he shored up his power. It was basically, they had, we kind of know what they said. It was, you are the king, you are the leader, you are the lord of our lives, is basically what they announced there. They pledged allegiance to the king during that worship setting. And that's most likely the same thing going on in Nebuchadnezzar's head. He brings everybody out to this plain, right outside the capital, to do this, to all pledge allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar, which is most likely that's the statue that it was of him. And so here in Babylon, or just outside of Babylon, we read that every kind of instrument is also being used in this ceremony. I don't think the list of instruments is what's important. I think it's that you're getting this idea of the fanfare of everything that's going on. You also notice the word bagpipe is in there. That's just weird to think, ancient Near East. The problem is we don't know what that word actually means. So we translated bagpipe for some strange reason. It can also be translated symphony, too. That's another possible translation for it. So the list of instruments isn't what's most important. It's actually a loan word from another language, which was a loan word from another language. And so that's why it's such a weird passage. But we know that it's listening out. There is fanfare involved here. They are getting excited and playing really cool music is what all the list of instruments is for. The specific instruments is not important. It's that all this cool stuff's going on. And then we also, not just with the list of instruments, we also get the list of people who are invited to the party. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces. And you notice that that's repeated a few times in the text as well. And I think that list is partly to show that everybody's all in unison. Everybody's doing this. The whole party is moving in one direction together. And it's just setting up the stage for that somebody's going to be singled out like a sore thumb. There's going to be somebody who's not falling in line with the rest of the parade, is why the parade members are listed so much like that, I think. It's this idea that disobedience is unthinkable, just fall in line like everybody else. And that's something that kind of applies to our culture today, doesn't it? Just stop talking outside what the cultural narrative is. Just fit in the crowd, have the same opinions. If you don't, keep them to yourself. Definitely don't share them on Facebook. And it seems like that worked, though, because the end of verse 7, it says everybody did it. It says all the nations, all these other guys, it says all the nations, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image. But we see that's more of a summary statement, not an exact detail, because of the next verses that we get, where power is not just symbolized, a giant statue, it's also weaponized as a threat. And so let's read the next part of the story. Therefore, verse 8, therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound, here it is, the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. And I just have to stop there because that's craziness. The king's getting angry at him. He's threatening him, and they're just like, we don't need to tell you why. Like, that's just, yeah. Verse 17. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I love the chutzpah of those guys. They're just like, bring it on, king. Almost as they don't exactly do that, but But Nebuchadnezzar learns that even though he's got some power, he does not have ultimate power. He wants to have the power to make them do what he wants, but he does not have power over their hearts. And that makes him really angry when he gets shown that he doesn't have power over everything. He's got power over a lot, but not over everything. And it makes him mad when it's shown that he cannot force their opinions or their beliefs. In today's world, there's a lot of attempts to force opinions and beliefs, I think. And there are many attempts to even force worship of some things. It may not be called worship, but none of the weapons of this world hold power over what really matters if you don't let them. And that's an important thing to remember from this story. But verse 12 reveals to us that the motivation for the Chaldeans to call out these specific men was jealousy. It says, you know, they're in charge of this stuff. And it shows just earlier that they were, earlier in the book, you would have realized that they're kind of the ones who should have been in charge of this stuff, and they're not. These three guys are instead, and they're probably younger than the Chaldean group, and they're also foreigners, and so they're mad about it. That sounds a little bit today, too. The jealousy is what's motivating people. I have a hunch that sometimes what motivates some people to get mad is not really what they're saying. It's oftentimes jealousy. Trying to stay in the story, though. The three friends, they knew exactly what that statue stood for. They did. They knew it meant worldly power. They were supposed to bow their knee to it. And they also understood, though, that they could not be faithful to the one true God and bow their knee to something else. But then my big question is, how in the world did they know that they were not supposed to bow their knee to something else? Because they didn't have the scriptures with them. They did not have a Bible. For one, the Bible wasn't done yet. They're living out the story of the Bible. So they couldn't have been reading, at least, especially the book of Daniel, they couldn't have been reading. And that'd be really crazy. I think Spaceballs does a joke about that. But they wouldn't have had copies of even earlier scriptures that were done before then, because Jerusalem got ransacked, and they got pulled from their home. They got thrown into Babylon. They don't have scriptures to be reading. And also, not just that, they're literally being brainwashed. Like, that's part of the reason why they're there in the court. They're literally being told day in and day out, overtly and covertly, that God is not the most powerful of gods. All of culture back then, too, believed the way you showed your God was the stronger and bigger one is by taking over that nation. And so, yeah, in that perspective, Nebuchadnezzar's gods were stronger than the God of the Bible, from that perspective, because his nation doesn't exist anymore. It got conquered. And so why would they know that bowing their knee to another god was wrong? So they must have had a really internalized faith that was very strong, because they didn't have a proof text to go to when they were told to go worship this image. They just had to know. Not only that, they also had to know it was a test and know that that would have been wrong. How many tests do you think some people fail because they didn't even know it was a test in the first place? I think that quite often happens, is that we just don't know what we're supposed to believe. And so we probably fail a lot of tests quite often because we don't have a clue what it is we say we accept as truth when we say we are Christians. Now, but there may come a time when your faith is tested, and unless you've got it really deep down, you may fail it. You may not even notice that it was something that you had to draw a line in the sand for. Would you be able to recognize idolatry if it was true in your own life? Would you be able to even notice that it was going on? Would you notice that there's something else you're putting higher up? Would you notice that God's will is being ignored right in front of your face? It's side questions, but they're very important for us to gather out of this story, I think. And just ignoring the narrative of the oppressive Babylonian government trying to force beliefs on them, just go into our own time, and there's this test for idolatry called the principle of ultimate concern. That's the test. It's to see if there's an idol in your life. Principle of ultimate concern. The principle of ultimate concern is, what is my ultimate concern? It's that a person's God, according to this, is their person's God is the thing or person that one is most concerned about, thinks the most about, or affects one's life the most. Is there something that affects your life more than God's principles? Is there something you're more concerned about than God's principles? Is there something in your mind that weighs heavier than what God thinks about something? That probably means it's an idol in your life. And idols can be made out of very good and fine and dandy things. But in perspective, they are not supposed to be more ultimately concerning than God. That's just one possible test. But with the three men, and another note is we don't have a clue how old they are at this time. They could be older by now. They're younger. There's no chronological marker. We just know it's inside the life of Nebuchadnezzar. But the three men, they already knew the lesson of this chapter. The lesson of the entire book of Daniel is that despite present appearances, God is always nearby. That's the lesson of the entire book of Daniel, is that even if things don't seem that way, God's always close. That's the whole book. And then each chapter sort of develops that a little bit. Chapter 1 taught us that God's in control. Chapter 2 teaches that God knows all things and he reveals all mysteries. And chapter 3, well, not all mysteries, he reveals the mysteries that are important. Chapter 3 teaches us that God is all-powerful. That not only is he close, he can save the day. That's what we learn in chapter 3. In spite of present appearances, God is the power, he's in control, the theme of the book, and hopefully the theme of our lives continues in the story. They're really only given one chance. They're brought before the king, and they're told to cave, and it'd be really easy to picture arguments being told to them, or maybe even sharing amongst themselves if they weren't resolved by the time they got there, as they're on the way to him. That you could hear arguments similar to this, like, we know idolatry is bogus. You're just worshiping a statue. Just bow your knee to the statue. It's just a statue. You know it's not real. Your heart is in the right place. So go ahead and just go with it, guys. Why does it matter if you outwardly bow to him if inwardly you don't actually do that at all? You could hear arguments like, you know, you guys are really good men and you're in high positions of power, and if you let your life go, what's going to happen to all the good men in government if you're willing to draw a line on this issue? You won't be able to draw a line on any issue after this because you'll be dead. So why sacrifice yourself now? Let's wait to something that really matters. This is just a statue, guys. You can hear arguments like that being said. Or maybe if they had family by this point, we don't know. You'll be hearing, think of your wife and your kids. You won't be able to see their faces if you go through with this. And why must you give your wife life away needlessly? Why draw a line in the sand here, guys? You might hear those arguments very easily. So you could very easily understand the turmoil and probably the doubts, maybe, and the inner dialogues, confusion growing in the three men from outside sources. You could probably imagine their palms were sweaty at some point. And the music begins, and it's probably the best music they've ever heard. It's probably songs that they know that they're used to singing and they've heard for a long time now, and it's got a rhythm that wants to make them to join along with it. Everyone else goes along with the worship of the statue. You hear the symphony start up. The music in the crowd's joining them, wanting to join them in. They not just have the positive reinforcement of that, but the negative reinforcement of seeing this burning fiery furnace right there, and this is all going on, and they wonder, would it really matter? Can't I just do this and ask for forgiveness later? Wouldn't that just make everything so much easier? But now they utter some of the coolest words that they are. It's in response to Nebuchadnezzar's question. He asks, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? And they say, ours. Is basically what they say. They say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And say we're at the climax of the story, and so let's read on. And verse 19 and following, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. He ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. So Nebuchadnezzar symbolized his power. Then he turned it into a threat and weaponized his power. But then who shows up on the scene? Some real power. And that doesn't actually go into a whole lot of detail at what even shows up. Amidst the flames, there's 4 people standing there. One of them, Nebuchadnezzar says, is like a son of the gods. It's from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. We don't have the 3 guys' perspective. So we don't really know what's in there. We can't know who this fourth character was. Maybe it's a pre-incarnate Jesus. That's what a lot of people like to argue. Perhaps it was an angel. That's what other people will try to say. No, it wasn't Jesus. It was an angel. Maybe it was something that God created specifically for that instance. And he just, hey, here's a fourth person in the fire. And then he just did it for that reason. Who knows? We don't know. But what's the important thing to know? Whose side is that fourth person on? God's side. The good guys, right? Whoever this fourth person is a messenger of God. And so Nebuchadnezzar even comes up after seeing this and seeing that they are not burned. There's not a hair on their heads singed. Even their bindings are burned up, which is kind of cool, but their wrists aren't. And so he even calls out the right title. He tells to them, servants of the Most High God, come out. And so now he's actually got a decent perspective on God here. There are more verses at the end of the chapter that I won't read today. That is exactly what you might expect, though. Nebuchadnezzar, he actually outlaws any negative talk of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God, and he gives them a promotion in the kingdom because they're men of integrity and men willing to stand up and draw a line somewhere, which often is the kind of guys you want in charge of things. The Apostle Peter, about 600 or so years after our story today, went through a somewhat similar experience. This is the passage that I read at the beginning of service. After preaching about Jesus Christ, he was arrested, brought before the court, and they told him, don't ever preach about Jesus Christ again. So then they let him go. And then he was preaching about Jesus Christ, and he got arrested and brought before the court. And they said, we told you, do not talk about Jesus Christ. And then he gives them this response in Acts chapter 5. It says, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. He says, we must obey God rather than men. God saved Peter that day. Legend tells us, though, that actually he was not saved ultimately. He was saved ultimately, but not earthly perspective. Legend tells us he was crucified upside down on a cross. A follower of God will find himself or herself thrown into the fire probably several times. But we take heart, though, with the story of Daniel chapter 3. They were not saved from the fire, but they were saved in the fire. And there is a distinction between those two things. Sometimes God just chooses to save from. Sometimes he saves us in and gives us a plus one. And we're always going to have the plus one, and it's nice to have that there. There's always going to be that extra person in the flames with us. Honestly, when you read the story, one of the things that I can't help thinking is, were there other people in the crowd that wished they would have been like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Were there people who looked at it and they saw the three guys come out of the flames unscathed, and they're like, man, I wish I would have done that. And the rest of their lives, they're thinking about how they have no integrity. When you think about that, that would stink. That would not be fun. I mean, God will forgive them, but they're still always going to look back at that moment and say, I messed up. I did not do what I should have done. My witness was blown out of the water. I don't have integrity, is what will be in their minds from then on, because they did not stand firm. Stand firm is a cool phrase in the Bible. If you just go to BibleGateway.com, write the two words stand firm and press enter in the little search box, you're going to get a lot of really encouraging verses, actually. Just a few of them. Exodus 14:13. This is when the Egyptians are going to mow down the Israelites. Moses calls out to them, and he says, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. And that's when the sea parts, they cross through, and the water saves them. 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. I like that phrase, act like a man. It's very not politically correct to say that nowadays, but you can, if you want to fix it, you can say act like a grown-up, or just act like a man, come on. Arnold Schwarzenegger got in trouble for saying to his Congress one time, you were being a bunch of girly men? Stand firm. I like that concept of thinking about it. It's fun. There's another one that's important to read, though. Galatians 5:1 says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. If you're in Christ, you are not a slave to the world's power. It may be flashy, it might be shiny, it might be big, it might be covered in gold, it might be scary, it might be a furnace fired up 7 times hotter than usual, but you're not a slave to the world and its power. Not. And so stand firm. You're in Christ, and he's more powerful than anything this world can do. Jesus once said, even in Matthew 10:28, he said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." There's a bigger guy. There's always the plus one, and he can save the day. He's stronger than any weapon, any power that's weaponized or symbolized on this earth, and he can save the day. So stand firm. And in the story, we saw worldly power symbolized, we saw worldly power weaponized, but then we saw real power actually show up and bring deliverance, and he can deliver us too if we just stand firm. Don't be like one of the guys who's looking back and say, "I didn't even know that was a test. And now I've blown it." Don't do that. Instead, internalize your faith, make it strong, stand firm. Please pray with me.